This message was delivered by Pastor Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 10th, 2006, and is entitled Patient Endurance, The Life of Charles Simeon.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together, and then we'll move into our Bible study time tonight. Father, it's good to be in your presence, and we're grateful for time together around your word. And I pray that as we come to your word tonight, again, that you would open our minds and hearts to the truth, that you would grant to us a longing to know the truth and a passion to apply the truth so that we might live to your glory and to your honor. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's no secret that we live in an entitlement society. Due to our increasingly becoming a welfare state, we have reared a generation of people who feels like the world owes them something. And we recognize that, and we understand some of what has led to that. And it would be and could be real easy for us to sit here and very smugly say, well, you know, the Bible says if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. And we could feel very good about ourselves because we don't do that sort of thing. And they need to get out and get a job and do all that. The problem is we often fail to see that we in the church have fallen victim to the same mentality. Because I dare say there are many churchgoers who believe the Lord owes them something. There are many people sitting in the pew that are absolutely convinced that God owes them a happy life. That God owes them a time of prosperity and health and all those kinds of things. We fall victim to the same type of mentality, believing we are owed something and we are not. It is common today to find people in all churches, not just the charismatic or the Word of Faith churches, but increasing number of Baptist folk who believe that life is supposed to go smoothly for those who love Jesus. A feeling that if you just love the Lord and if you believe the Word of God and you give yourself to that with diligence, then sickness and disease and financial trouble and satanic attacks, all that should just flee. Problem is, to come to that conclusion, you have to overlook an awful lot of the Scripture, and you have to pretty much deny the history of the church to reach that conclusion. In case you haven't noticed, the world's not a safe place. Now, you'd think we'd be convinced of that due to the Oklahoma City bombing, 9/11, the consistent terrorist threats. And living now with the terrorist code and what level are we and what color is it and hearing it on the news nightly, here in our own city to be aware of the rising number of assaults and carjackings and murders and attempted abductions and all of that stuff that we've heard even this week. But it's also, it's not safe to be a Christian in this world. Now we're insulated from that for the most part. Because we still live in a Christian nation. But even in our Christian nation, it is becoming increasingly difficult to speak openly about our faith in the context that we're used to speaking in. It's obvious for anyone who's paying any attention that the church does not have the respect today that it did a generation ago. And it's becoming increasingly difficult to take a stance, let alone the fact that Christians are dying around the world because of their faith. But somewhere along the line, we've gotten the idea that the Christian life is supposed to be an easy life. But where do we get that? We certainly didn't get it from our Lord, who said, if you want to be my follower, then you need to take up your cross every day and follow me. Certainly can't get it from our Lord that life's supposed to be easy for me as His follower if He tells me the primary way I should look at my life is a life of death, dying to self, dying to my desire, dying to my wants, dying to my agenda in order to live for Him. You're certainly not going to get it from Him when He said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner, all evil against you falsely on account of me. Jesus didn't say, you're blessed if it should happen to you. He said, you're blessed when it does. It will happen. You will be persecuted. You will be reviled. Evil, wicked, horrible things will be said about you if you're my followers. The Apostle Paul warned in writing to Timothy, all who seek to live godly in this life will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. So where did we ever get the idea that the Christian life is to be an easy life? It's not. It is a difficult life. And the church in every age has fought an uphill battle. We are called to a life of devotion. And that life of devotion also comes as a life of hardship and difficulty. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was stoned and left for dead. And after he was left for dead, they came out and took him back in the city, nursed him. The next morning he left again to do more missionary work. Then he came back to Lystra and Derbe. And here's what he said, Acts 14:22. Paul comes back to Lystra and Derbe, that area where he was stoned, and they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So repeatedly in the New Testament, we are told about a life of hardship and trouble and struggle and difficulty and tribulation. So where did we ever get the idea that the Christian life is going to be a picnic? Where do we ever get the idea that we weren't going to suffer? The life wasn't going to be difficult for us. So much of the New Testament is written to suffering believers, urging them to remain faithful even in the midst of hardship and struggle. After all, Romans 8:28 assures us that their suffering will not destroy us, but rather will be an instrument of our growth. Tonight I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we hear from the Apostle Paul about our approach to suffering. And then after we've looked at the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, I want to draw some conclusions from the life of Charles Simeon, who was a great example of endurance in the face of hardship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse 12. Paul is writing to the church to encourage them, to strengthen them. And here's what he writes. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to a group of folks who are faithful in the midst of hardship, faithful in the midst of struggle. And he's writing to encourage them, and he's writing to encourage us about suffering in this life. Not, again, not if we should suffer, but when we do suffer. How do we as the followers of Christ, how do we as those who committed heart and life to Him, who have believed that He is Lord and Savior, who believe He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, how do we respond to times of heartache and struggle? We understand the three things that Paul talks about in this passage. First of all, the fact that suffering enables growth. We have to look at our circumstance and say, first of all, God is sovereign. And again, that's a doctrine that we emphasize over and over and over again. But what does it mean in practical terms? When we say God is sovereign, what are we saying? We are saying He's in control. We're saying that He rules and reigns over all things. That nothing just happens. That it's not a matter of fate or circumstance. That this just came upon us. But that God sovereignly is in control of all things. And nothing comes to us but that He has allowed it to come. If we believe that, then we need also believe that this God who is sovereign is loving and gracious and kind and has made certain promises to us. And part of that promise is that there is purpose behind what we experience. And one of the purposes in suffering is that it enables us to grow. Now please understand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that you ought to be giddy about suffering. I am not saying that you ought to just be beyond and beside yourself whenever terrible, awful things happen to you and say, oh goody, isn't this great? But I am saying we must respond to heartache and suffering and say, God is still in control and I can learn something through this experience. What can I learn? The fact is, in the midst of suffering, we discover new lessons about the nature of God, about His care for us, about ourselves, about our fellow believers, about life in general, in the midst of our struggle. These folks had a reputation for faith, hope, and love. But their difficult circumstances were causing their faith, hope, and love to grow, to mature, to move beyond. He begins by saying, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. In all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. We ought. That means we're morally obligated to pray for you. We're morally obligated to be aware of what you're going through and to be responding to God the Father and to plead for His grace and mercy in your life. We are accountable to one another. We are accountable for one another. Why the church? We're in the church together because we need the church to be who God wants us to be. We need one another for mutual encouragement, for support. Paul is saying we are obligated to pray for one another. And implied in that is we are obligated to know what's going on in each other's lives. Not to meddle in each other's lives. Not for me to run your life or you to run my life, but aware of what's going on so I can plead your case before our Father in heaven. And seek His grace and mercy for you. We ought always continuously do it because it is the right thing to do. Why? Because there are three areas of growth. Your faith is greatly increasing. That refers to an inward organic growth that is the result of your suffering. Your love for one another is abounding. It again is increasing, overflowing. Your patience, your perseverance, your endurance, your steadfastness and faith are increasing as well. God is doing a work. Now, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Does that bother you? The righteous judgment of God, you're suffering because you've been counted worthy. Do you think of your suffering and your trial in those terms? Well, listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The writer of Hebrews is saying, there is a sense in which our Lord was perfected through his suffering. In his deity, he was perfect. The fact that he was truly God, he was perfect, without spot, without blemish. In his humanity, there was a growing. There was a developing. In the same sense that he's tempted in all manner as we, yet without sin. Therefore, we have a high priest who understands our weakness because he's been there. In the same sense, there was a perfection brought to his humanity in the midst of his suffering. If our Lord can grow through his suffering, we, his followers, will grow through our suffering. One of the benefits of suffering is the fact that it enables our growth. We don't like it. It's a hard lesson. I'd just soon learn some other way. But I think sometimes I'm a slow learner, and the Lord says, we could have done this the easy way. But again, with you, we're going to learn the hard way. There is a learning process in the midst of our suffering. Second, there is a preparation in our suffering for the glory that is to come. That's what he talks about in verses 6 through 10. He also talks about the judgment that's going to fall on those who do not believe, those who are unrepentant, those who do not know and who do not obey God. But in the midst of that, he talks about the glory that awaits us after our suffering here. I don't like to think of it in this term, but it's clear from this passage, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, and from Philippians 1, 29, that suffering is a privilege. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, you have been counted as worthy of suffering. In Philippians 1, 29, he says to the church at Philippi, it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. I don't think of suffering as a privilege. If it is, it's a privilege I just soon give you. But he said it is a privilege because God does an incredible work in the midst of it. And the truth is, I have learned things in the midst of my suffering that I wouldn't trade the lesson of it for anything in all the world. I don't want to go back and revisit it. But I learn things, profound things, in the midst of that, that are indeed precious and wonderful. Again, he's talking about suffering for the sake of the name. He's talking about suffering for the sake of righteousness, and not just the kind of suffering we bring upon ourselves. But we still struggle with it, don't we? Don't you find yourself from time to time in the midst of your struggle, say, I don't get it. How come they don't have to go through this? You ever do that? We know who they are. Those other people. The ones we can name who are wicked, awful people. Who ought to be going through this, not me. Not sweet, wonderful me. David wondered that in Psalm 73. David said, I don't understand. Lord, you're here and you're gracious and I'm grateful, but there are some folks that they don't ever seem to suffer the consequence of their actions. David didn't understand it. Habakkuk the prophet didn't understand it either. He said, Lord, why don't you do something? How long before you're going to get around to do it? Are you ever that honest in your praying? Because see, we think that's not spiritual. But I'd suggest to you, David's spiritual. Habakkuk was spiritual when they were honest about their struggle and their heartache in the midst of their suffering. John on the Isle of Patmos, you don't think he questioned why? I think John said, I'm the one you loved. Remember, I'm the one who was there at the cross. Remember, I'm the one that took care of your mother. And now I'm abandoned to this worthless piece of rock simply because I was faithful to preach your dear name. Why? I don't know, but I like to think that in the midst of his whining and complaining about it, the Lord said, John, come up here and let me show you the things that must take place. And what a glorious thing the Lord did for him in giving him the revelation in the midst of his suffering and exile. Paul says in Galatians 6, nobody gets away with it. The wicked will get what's coming to them when God's ready. The issue is our patient endurance in the meantime. There are lessons to be learned. It is a time of preparation for the glory that is to come. And finally, it is an opportunity to glorify Christ today in verses 11 and 12. To this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Excuse me, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a purpose in your suffering. There is a purpose in the trial. And when you see it as an opportunity to grow, and when you see it as a preparation for the day yet to come, then you can see there is an opportunity to glorify Christ today in the midst of the suffering. And he promises certain things to us so that his name will be glorified and he will be honored. I remember several years ago when James Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, was diagnosed with cancer, and he only lasted a very short time from when they diagnosed him. And he was out of the pulpit for a month when he got to come back for his very first service after being diagnosed. And all he could do was read the scripture for that morning service. And then they had to help him down and out of the building. I mean, he was that weak. And he stood in the pulpit, and I heard a recording of it. And he said, now, many of you have been praying for me, and I am greatly appreciative of that. You've sent cards, you've sent letters, some have come by the house, and I am so grateful for that. Many of you have said that you're praying for my healing, and you're certainly free to do that if that is your desire. He said, this is my prayer, and this is what I'm asking you to pray, that God will be glorified in my living and my dying. That's the heart of the believer responding to trial and trouble and tribulation. It's not wrong to pray that you be healed. But the ultimate thing that we pray for is that God be glorified. And to see my suffering, my heartache, this time of affliction as an opportunity to bring glory and honor to Christ in the midst of my struggle. I say all that to set up telling you something of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a great statesman of the church. He was born September 24th, 1759. So he's born 1 year after Jonathan Edwards died. He is a contemporary of the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield, William Wilberforce, of John Newton. It was a great time of evangelical awakening in England. And Charles Simeon would become a leader in the evangelical awakening and a return to biblical faith and biblical orthodoxy. He became a champion of world missions and taking the gospel around the world. But his life was an extremely hard life. He was born into an affluent family. They were not believers. And through a series of events of being sent to boarding school and then off to university, by the time he was 19, he had come to a saving knowledge of Christ and his life changed dramatically. And then Charles Simeon lived out his days unmarried and given as a faithful servant of the church, pastoring Trinity Church at Cambridge for 54 years. He was the vicar or pastor of Trinity Church. He taught at the University at Cambridge and served as dean a couple of times and held other positions in the university. But his was a lonely, hard, and difficult life. 54 years he pastored that church. What a great thing, right? Can you imagine? 54 years of life together in that church. But for the first 12 years, the church would not allow him to preach on Sunday afternoon. The church wanted the former associate pastor to be the pastor. And Charles Simeon was appointed their pastor. Because his father was very well off and had some connections, and he pulled some strings and got his son appointed. So the congregation controlled the afternoon service. And he was denied the opportunity as pastor to preach for 12 years. His associate was the preacher for 5 years, and then he left. And then they hired an outsider to come in on Sundays to preach for 7 years. That was back in the day when they had pews with doors on either end and you could lock them. The pew holders locked their pews and didn't come to church. So nobody could sit down. See, he got to preach on Sunday morning. He was in control of that, but nobody could sit down. So at his own expense, he went out and bought chairs and brought them in and set them up, came for the first service, and they had thrown the chairs out on the churchyard. He decided, I'll have an evening service. Well, I can't preach in the afternoon. We'll have an evening service. And he tried that, but the leaders of the church locked the doors. Had to call a locksmith to get him open. And then everybody was afraid to come because the leaders made it pretty clear. 12 years he was faithful in the face of that in that church. He went visiting in the afternoons. Nobody would open their door. He went out visiting, knocking on doors, trying to visit. Nobody talked to him. He stayed faithful. Well, he was at the university, so at least he had that going for him. Except nobody liked him at the university. Because he was an evangelical preaching the Bible and the true doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And so faculty despised him and ostracized him. To the point that they wouldn't have anything to do with him other than to laugh at him and mock him. So he walked alone, as the students laughed and mocked, following the leadership of the faculty. Oh, forgot to tell you, he lived on campus. That was the environment he lived in 54 years. Despised, lonely, rejected. After 12 years, though, the crowd warmed up. And he had a good ministry. And things went along fine for a while. After 30 years at the church in 1812, waters got rough again. The same thing started trying to happen again after 30 years. But he stayed faithful. 25 years into his ministry there, he had a health crisis. Not sure what it was, other than it affected him where he was extremely weak and he could not speak above a whisper. And when he finished a sermon, he would collapse And that lasted 13 years. But he was faithful to preach and teach and live the gospel before that people. Finally, after 13 years, that affliction went away as quickly as it came, and there was never an explanation. By the time it went away, he was 60. And he had planned to retire at 60, but it said, it's as if the Lord says, you're not to retire. So he labored another 17 years at that congregation. And he was their pastor up until 2 months before his death. He remained faithful. After 49 years at the church, he wrote a dear friend discussing his life and work at the church. And here's what he said. Now, keep in mind the things I just told you. This is what he said to his friend. My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. Let us follow him patiently. We will soon be partakers of his victory. 49 years he put up with what he put up with for most of that time. We must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake, because soon we will partake of his victory. He was gracious in disputes. And I love this about him. He desired to be a preacher without labels. He lived at a time where there was great theological controversy and there were the taking of sides, but he wanted to rise above theological labels. His concern was that he be biblical. And so he said he wanted to give every text its due portion, whether it sounded Arminian or Calvinistic, whether it was considered good or bad by this group or that. The one thing he was concerned with was, is it biblical? He was faithful to the gospel, and he was faithful to the end. The thing I learned from his life as I examined it was the key to his long-suffering patience was a strong sense of his accountability to God and his accountability for the souls that have been entrusted to his care. John Piper has a great line in reference to that. Charles Simeon said it really didn't matter what the congregation did to him because the congregation did not commission him. Christ commissioned him. And he was going to be faithful to the one who commissioned him whether the people ever appreciated it or not. He was faithful to the end. Because he was faithful and because of the type of temperament and the life that he had, he didn't traffic in rumor. I can't imagine he would walk the courtyard surrounding the university as people laughed and sneered and mocked. But he never raised his own voice in rancor against it. He wasn't interested in tracking down heresy, trying to fight a war of words. In fact, there's a wonderful story that he writes about an encounter with Charles Wesley, and John Wesley were on opposite sides of the theological debate. And so Simeon records this encounter between he and Wesley. Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we're to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it in your heart to do so? Yes, I do indeed. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood of the righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ. But, sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you now somehow or other to save yourself afterward by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No. What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in his mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in Christ, his grace and mercy to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but him. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms or phrases to be ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we do agree. It's the way he lived his life. A life of humility, a life of service, in the midst of great heartache, persecution. Even responding in love and grace to those who wrote and said vile, wicked things about him. There was one other story I read that tells something of his heart and character. He did have a temper. Charles Simeon wasn't perfect by any means. And he had gone to a friend's house for dinner and he got upset about some little thing the servant did that irritated him. The servant was trying to stoke the fire and Simeon didn't like the way he was doing it. So finally he just smacked him on the back and told him to stop it. And then he didn't like something else he did and he jumped him all about that. Well, unbeknownst to Simeon, the man who was the owner of the house went aside and wrote a little note and wrote it using the name of his servant. And he stuck it in Simeon's bag when he left so that when he got home, he unpacked it. And I got to read you the response of that note. He later found the note. He said that he did not see, the note said, "I do not see how a man who preached and prayed so well could be in such a passion about nothing and wear no bridle on his tongue." He signed it John Softly. Simeon responded April 12, 1804, directly to the servant in these words, to John Softly from Charles Proud and Irritable. "I most cordially thank you, my dear friend, for your kind and seasonable reproof." Then he wrote his friend, Mr. Hankinson, "I hope, my dearest brother, that when you find your soul nigh to God, you'll remember one who so greatly needs all the help he can get." He was humble. He listened to rebuke and sought to grow because he was determined that his life could bring glory and honor to God in the midst of his affliction and suffering. May his tribe increase. May we learn something from the life and the example of this great statesman of how to respond to others and how to respond to affliction and heartache and suffering. There is no easy road in this life, period. For believer and for unbeliever, we are called to live godly in a godless world. Of necessity, it'll be hard and difficult. But by God's grace, we can overcome. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.